Romans chapter 5, letter from the Apostle Paul to a church that he had never been to in person, or maybe we should say a collection of churches in ancient Rome. And as we have looked at over the last couple of months, the churches in Rome were a mixture of Jewish people, but mostly non-Jewish people. And this is in the early days after Jesus was walking the earth. This is only 10, maybe 20 years after Jesus was crucified and rose again and went to heaven. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is spreading throughout the world. And wherever the good news goes, churches start. This is something that's true in the ancient world. It's something that's true in the modern world. Gatherings of people who believe the gospel and are gathered together to worship God and care for each other, fellowship together, and seek to bless each other and bless the world around them. One of the big questions that was being asked in those early days after Jesus was in the world was, how can Jewish and Gentile people, non-Jewish people, alike worship the same God and have be in a church together and have reconciliation and peace with God? And that is those are really big questions, and they're things that Paul, in this letter to the book in, or to the church in Rome, is trying to address. And in the early chapters of Romans, he focused on what he says is the universal human problem. The universal human problem is not poverty, it's not a lack of education, it's not being of the wrong race or ethnicity. It's not many of the different things that people in the world think it is. The universal human problem, the problem all people have, is a broken relationship, sin against God. That God who made us has perfect requirements of us, and that we have failed to keep those requirements. He says in chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Paul goes on to ask the question, well, how can we be reconciled to God? And he deals with a lot of objections from some people who don't like the things that he's teaching, but the overall thing that he lands on is really, really important for us as Christians. And that is very straightforward. The only way that we can be accepted by God, the only way that our sinfulness can be overcome and that broken relationship can be healed, is through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. That is the basis of our relationship with God. That is the ground of what is called our justification. We are justified, made righteous, made just, viewed as righteous, viewed as just by a holy God. We are justified by faith. And Paul goes on to say that that's not only the case for Christians, it's always been the case, all the way back into the Old Testament with the patriarch Abraham. When Abraham was first called out of being just some guy out there in the world to walk with God in holiness, he was called first and foremost to believe. Now, Paul is going to continue with the same things, and he's going to turn the camera kind of away from Abraham now and turn it on us and our experience and where we are as Christians who are seeking to walk by faith. So hear God's word, Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since there we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. In this little passage, Paul basically frames out for us three things. First of all, our past. Second, our present. And third, our future. And as he describes each of these things, what God has done for us in the past, where we are now in the present, and what he will do for us in the future, he tells us three times in this short passage, just 11 verses, well, the ESV says to rejoice three times, and we're going to dig into that later. Three times we're told to rejoice. But we actually know the same word that's translated rejoice is actually a different word. We know it better so far in the book of Romans as a different word, and that is boast. Three times Paul tells us to boast. We're going to unpack what those three things are. What are we called to boast in if we're not supposed to boast in the various things that other people around us boast in? But first of all, I want to look at Paul laying out again what God has done for us in the past. He says in verse 10, we have been justified by faith. So as Christians, when we first put our faith in God, that is a moment where God justifies us. He doesn't wait for us to get our acts together. He doesn't wait for us to clean up our lives. He doesn't wait for us to know everything there is to know about being a Christian or read the whole Bible or anything like that. He justifies us. He looks at us and he says, yes, that's it. Trust me. Trust my promises. Trust in the gospel of my son Jesus, and you will be righteous in my sight. And you are righteous now. And that's sort of the framework or the groundwork for everything that we do. You've been hearing, you just heard this morning about my adventures in my foundation down in the basement. Strong foundation is really important. This is the foundation of our relationship with God, is we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He describes it a different way in verses 10 and 11. He kind of comes back to this this reflection on what God has already done in verses 10 and 11. And he describes us as having been reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. Now, you probably know what reconciliation is. It's when two people have a fight or there's some sort of rift between two people and they get back together again, right? You have a fight with your mom, or you have a fight with your friend, or you get in trouble with the law, and when that is patched up, when that is made right, you have been reconciled. And Paul says that we have been reconciled to God by the death of his son. And that death of Jesus is central to what we believe as Christians. Christianity is not about just believing in yourself. It's not about, you know, being a happy church together. It's great if you can have a happy church. I think we have a pretty happy church. It's not about, first and foremost, the community that we're part of. It's not about how we feel about ourselves. It's about something outside of ourselves, and that is the death of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus died to pay for our sins, and we are always focused on that. Now, why did we need to be justified? Why did we need to be reconciled? Well, he actually describes how we used to be three different ways. You take a look at verse 6, he says, while we were still weak at the right time, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So we're described, first of all, as weak, meaning we are not strong people. Like, I might want to tell myself that I'm a strong person, or I might congratulate myself after I go through some tough time in life. Hey, you know what? I'm a lot stronger than I thought I was. And there's a way in which that's true, but fundamentally, before God and in the face of our own sins, we're weak people. But God wasn't waiting for us to become strong people before he sent his son for us. The second way he describes this is in verse 8. He says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, some people relate the Greek and Hebrew words for sin or sinning to missing a target. Like you're shooting a gun or you're shooting a bow and arrow and you just miss the target. And somebody described it, and this isn't a Christian author, but described sin as our tendency to screw up. It's this incredible human ability to take anything good and mess it up. To take any good relationship, any good gift, and just take it in the wrong direction. That's us as sinners. We do not have the ability to do what we know is right. We may have all the knowledge in the world, and the best of us, the most disciplined of us, is unable to act on it in the way that we should. But then the third and final way that we're described that frames out this need for us to be justified, this need for us to be reconciled, is that it says in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. What's our relationship with God? We have a fundamentally broken relationship with God to the extent that we are called not just like strangers or unacquainted with God. We are enemies of God. In other words, the ways that we live our lives, the things that we do, starting in our hearts, going out through our mouths, done with our hands and our feet, and the decisions that we make in life, we made ourselves enemies of God. We weren't just weak. We weren't even just sinners. We were at war with God. But God loves us so much that he sent his Son to die for us when we were at war with him. You know, Jesus says in the Gospels, in several places, you have heard, he says to his audience, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why are we called to do that? It's because Jesus did that. He loved us when we were his enemies. He loved us so much, he was even willing to die for us. So I'm kind of speeding through this because I don't think this is the foundation, is this reflection on the past, what God has done for us, justifying us by faith and reconciling us to himself through the death of his Son. But that brings us second to our present. He talks about what our situation is right now, and he does it particularly in verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith in the past, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access, or have a right to be in, obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the three things that he says, and it's really kind of two things, but I'm going to split it into three. The first thing is we have peace with God. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, we are no longer enemies of God. We have it, peace with God. What a relief. This is the greatest relief you could experience. If you start to think about what that means, you realize, like, I made a mess. There, I was already in a mess, and then I made it worse, and then I made it worse, and then I made it worse. And instead of just going, you know what? I'm done with you, and flicking me off the face of the earth, God gave us peace with himself. We are no longer his enemies. And then he goes on and he puts it, again, this is kind of one thing, but I'm going to split it into two. He says in this kind of complicated second verse, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We, first of all, have access to this grace. We have access to this grace. And grace means that God is dealing with us not on the basis of our works, right? He's not going, okay, I saw the work you turned in, and I'm going to grade you now. That's not grace. I mean, sometimes there's grace in grading, and anybody who knows, who's a teacher, knows that. But that's not grace. God is not judging us on the basis of what we have done. He is judging us, receive you on the basis of my grace, not on the basis of your works. And we have access to this grace. And I could preach a whole other sermon on this. But there's a sense here of being in grace as this state that we are in, with all of the blessings that come from that, including the right to pray. Now, this is something the book of Hebrews talks about a lot, that through Jesus is the only true high priest. We don't need another human to be our priest. Not even your venerable and intelligent pastor can be your high priest. We have one high priest, and that is Jesus. And as Christians, we stand in such a relationship with God through Jesus that we have the right, not just the privilege, to come into the presence of the living God in prayer and lay before him no matter what is on our hearts and minds. That's part of what it means to have access to this grace. But he also describes this as standing in this grace. Man, that's a cool thing to say. Now, there's a couple little details about this. If you're a grammar nerd, both the having access and the standing are in the perfect tense, which means it is something that is established and stays. It's not just something that happened in the past. It's something that we've been given, and it remains. We have access to this grace. We stand in this grace. We are no longer the weak people that we once were, because we are no longer standing on the basis of our works. We stand strong in God's presence. And there's also in this idea of standing in the grace of God, standing before God, an image of priesthood. Like, just as Jesus is our high priest, we stand as priests, able, willing, having the right of access to worship the living God. We have a priestly function under Christ's priestly office. We have access to this grace. We stand in this grace. We have peace with God. This is the situation we are in now by virtue of faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that then brings us to the third thing, which is our future, right? We see our past. We see our present. We see now our future. And three times in this little passage, in verse 2, in verse 5, and verse 9, Paul speaks of our hope for the future. Now hope, when we talk about hope, we often mean it in the sense of wishful thinking, right? Like, I hope there's still some milk left at the store, there's a storm coming in, and we got to go get some milk and bread, right? I hope. And it's really a way of saying, I wish that that would happen. But hope is a much stronger term in the Bible. Hope is a confident expectation of what's ahead. Not necessarily confident in our confidence, but confident in God and his goodness. We're going to talk about that and what that looks like in a minute. Three times hope is described here in this passage. The first is in verse 2. We rejoice, or we boast, as we're going to see. We boast in hope of the glory of God. We boast in hope of the glory of God. Now, this idea of the glory of God has come up several times in the book of Romans. Two really important ones. Back in chapter 1, when Paul is like in this super intense passage, where Paul is talking about the depth of human depravity, the depth of human sinfulness, and how insane we are when we run away from God. He says, the glory of God is that which we trade away when we worship idols instead of the true God. When we trade away when we worship idols, rather, we exchange the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images. Okay? So that's the first thing. The second thing is, as I mentioned a little while ago in Romans 3, that which we fail to receive because of our sins. Back in the Gospels, when Jesus is walking around dealing with Pharisees, hypocritical people, he comments, and the Gospel of John, the writer, John, comments that they loved the glory that comes from men, or the approval that comes from men, more than they loved the glory of God. And Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, all of us have sinned. We have all messed up so that in and of ourselves, all by ourselves, we are unable to get God's approval. If God judges us, when God sees us now, when God sees us in the future, at the end of all things, when God judges us at the end of our lives, we will, if we don't have the gift of salvation from God, we will not pass the test. We will fall short of the glory of God. We already fall short of the glory of God, and we will fall short of the glory of God. But what Paul says is that our hope through Jesus Christ is in the glory of God, meaning both that he will approve us, that he will bless us, that he will accept us when we stand before him in his judgment, and that we will have a share, a place in his glorious presence. Because the Bible teaches us that God dwells in glory, that God is in and of himself glorious, that he's like, just like you can't look at the sun because it's too bright, God dwells, one of the writers says, in unapproachable light. And that we who are people of mixed light and darkness have sin in and of ourselves, we're still struggling with those things, even as we're Christians, we look forward to the day when we will be ready and fit and we will be welcomed into the glorious presence of God. So we live in hope of the glory of God. The second thing that we live in hope of, the second thing I'm going to come back to in a second, but the third thing that Paul talks about that we have hope of is in verse 9. He says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." He doesn't use the word hope here, but this is the second part of our hope. We hope in the glory of God, but another way of putting it is, or another thing that's connected with it is, we hope in salvation from coming wrath. And this is, again, something Paul's been talking about in the book of Romans. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In other words, wrath is coming, the anger of God, the judgment of God is coming, and we already see a little bit of a glimpse of that when we see the downward spiral that people who do not walk away from their sins wind up in. When we see people going from simple unbelief or just even unthankfulness toward God, and we see them starting to stagger down the stairs and start to stumble and fall so that their sins become more and more clear and overt and insane and gross and against nature itself, we are seeing a little glimpse of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But it goes beyond that. It's not just this sort of current situation. He says in chapter 2, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." In other words, it's revealed in a small way now, but it will be fully revealed at the last day. He says, "He will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Part of the gospel hope, huge part of the gospel hope, although not the whole thing, is that we will be saved from the wrath of God. This is classic, right? This is stereotypical Christian preaching. Hellfire and brimstone. We want to avoid hellfire and brimstone. We want to avoid the wrath of God. And the grace of God through Jesus Christ relieves us of that fear. It gives us hope of salvation in the day of wrath. And thirdly, and this is, it talks about how this happens, or Paul talks about how this happens. There's a parallel in verses 9 and 10. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. And then he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." We shall be saved from the wrath to come. We shall be saved by the life of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk, actually, as we go further into Romans, we're going to talk a lot about what it means to be saved by the life of the Son of God. Well, how does that work? Well, we're about to see. And that actually comes back to something he says in verse 3. Because verse 3 is actually where the passage gets kind of weird. Here's what I mean. He says in verse 3, not only that, not only do we hope in the glory of God, not only that, but we rejoice or we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is a sermon about assurance of faith, although not only about assurance of faith. And this is actually where we see it. Again, all of those three places where you see the word rejoice, verse 2, verse 3, verse 11, that's the same as the word boast. Now, so far in Romans, boasting has mostly been a bad thing. He says in chapter 2 that some people boast in God, some of his fellow Jewish people boast in God, but what they're really doing is boasting in their own law-keeping. He says in chapter 3 that if we boast in our works, or we're not allowed to boast in our works, boasting in our works, the good things that we do, is excluded because everyone who is justified by faith. In other words, nobody has the right to boast in the good things that they've done before God. Nobody can stand before God and say, hey, who's your favorite guy? Look at all the good things I've done. You have to accept me, right? I've made up for all the bad things I've done. We can't do that. If we're going to be justified, it is only by faith. And he says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? In other words, by yet another rule that just says, well, do all this good stuff, but then don't boast about it. No, but by the law of faith. If we are justified by faith, we have no ground to boast in anything that we have done. And he says, icing on the cake, as he talks about Abraham in chapter 4, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He doesn't have anything to boast about because even Abraham was not justified by his works. So what do we boast in instead? Well, first of all, again, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in the approval of God. We boast in the transformative vision of God, where we will stand in the presence of God. And as the Apostle John puts it, when he appears, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Not meaning we become God, but we become like God in every way that a creature can, reflecting that same glory back to him without any stain or shadow of sin in us. This is the hope of passing safely through God's coming wrath. And that really can mean three things, right? It can mean the wrath of God that shows up at the end of all things. Because, look, we are uncomfortable, unfashionable, old-fashioned Christians who believe that one day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to overturn the heavens and the earth as we know it, and he is going to judge the living and the dead. That is part of what we believe as Christians and what Christians have always believed and taught. And we believe that we will be saved from the wrath and the judgment of God on that day. We also believe that every one of us, in a sense, will face a day of judgment on the day that we die. Every person, the human mortality rate remains steady, you've heard me say this before, at 100%. Everybody dies. And unless Jesus comes back first, in which case we're in the same predicament, every one of us is going to die and face the judgment of God. But we have confidence, we have a boast, we can rejoice in the face of that wrath because we know that through Christ we have been saved from it. And then I'll say, and then I won't go into a long thing on this, but there's also a third sense of the judgment or the wrath of God where a given generation or a nation or a family or a church or a civilization faces the judgment of God. And God says, you know what? You guys have abused my kindness and my patience long enough, and it's over for you. And you are going to be no longer the power that you once were, no longer the great thing that you once were, and somebody else is going to have all your stuff when you're gone. So we boast in the hope of the glory of God. But then in verse 3, it takes this weird turn. We boast in our sufferings. (Clears throat) I think it's worth stopping for a second just to remember how upside down and strange it is that anybody would boast in their sufferings. And in the ancient world, it was even more strange because we're here in 2023 AD, more than 2,000 years since Christ was born, almost 2,000 years since he rose and went into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And there's been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, more than 1,000 years, where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out and shaped the culture that we're part of. So even though we're messed up in many different ways, it's not as strange to us to hear something like this as it would have been for these ancient Roman Christians to hear it. We boast in our sufferings? Are you crazy? In the ancient world, suffering was a straightforward message that you are under the wrath of God or under the wrath of the gods, that you had done something wrong and that this was God punishing you. Or perhaps you serve too weak and wimpy of a god and somebody else's god was beating your god up and that's what was really going on. So when one nation lost a war to another nation, they believed that the winner's god was beating the loser's god. And when people, even today in India, where people believe strongly in the doctrine of karma, if something bad happens to you, it's because you did something bad to deserve it. That is not an occasion for boasting or rejoicing. That is nothing but an occasion for shame. And what Paul is saying here is that he does not look at it that way. He says, we boast in our sufferings. Now the question then is, how does hope work? What does it look like to have hope? We often start out as Christians, I think, whether we're young kids when we become Christians or we're grown-ups, and we're so excited about our faith in Christ. We're so excited to be reconciled to God. And we often start out our faith as kind of as wide-eyed innocence. Faith and hope and love seem easy, and you just want to kind of high-five everybody else because it's so great to have this faith. It's so great to have this hope for the future. And then those things get put to the test. Stuff goes wrong in our lives. And then hope starts to feel thin. It starts to feel arbitrary, like, why would I believe this? What was I thinking? It starts to feel weak. And we start to ask, is there more to hope than just feeling excited? Yes, there is. And this is why it is so important what Paul says here, that we boast in our sufferings. We boast, and the word can be translated different ways. Tribulations is a nice old-fashioned King James word for the same word in Greek. Our miseries, our pressures. I actually really like that one. We boast in our pressures, because the reason is that in order to really hope, in order to really have hope, you first have to hurt. You have to hurt before you can hope. Paul says that our sufferings produce endurance. Also shows up in the New Testament as patience or steadfastness. I'm going to read to you half a dozen little short verses. In Romans 2, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Luke 21:19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. 1 Timothy 6, but as for you, O man of God, flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're going to come back to Hebrews 12 later. You know, James, in James 1:3, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Same word. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says to one of the churches, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Paul says that this endurance that our sufferings causes produces proven character. No kidding, right? You see what somebody is like when they start to go through bad stuff. You see what's really going on in their hearts. And a proven character, he says, produces hope, which does not put us to shame, or does not disappoint us, some translations might say, which does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love, verse 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, what does that look like? Why will hope not disappoint us? What does it look like for the Holy Spirit to pour the love of God into our hearts? The Holy Spirit testifies that hope will not disappoint us exactly in those moments where we feel like hope is gone. And what does that look like? Well, he actually unpacks it in verses 6 through 8. What we're getting in verses 6 through 8 is that internal dialogue with the Holy Spirit. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Right? You don't want to die for anybody. If you had your druthers, you wouldn't die for anybody. Maybe for a good person, you'd say, that person is worth dying for. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does it mean for the Spirit to fill us with the love of God? The Spirit fills us with God's love by pointing us again to what God has done for us in Christ. Because one of the things that is so clear from the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, is that salvation does not come from inside of us. Salvation is outside of us. God's love is shown to us by the Spirit pointing us to something outside of ourselves. When we are in the middle of the hurt, when we are down in the soup, the Spirit tells us again the story of the gospel. That grace is not for strong people. That grace is not for people who obey perfectly. We were sinners. We were weak. That grace is not even for people who have a generally good attitude about what they're going to do or about what they're about and about God. We were enemies of God in verse 10. The grace of Jesus and the love of God are for us, for you, for me. At the moment we first believed, when we were first justified by faith, and now, and forever, that the ground of our assurance of faith, this is a Christian word, right? Assurance of faith, that the ground for our confidence before God, the ground for our boasting before God, the ground for our rejoicing is not anything that we have done. It is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes I think, you know, Christians talk about the Holy Spirit to different degrees. Some churches, it's like 5% God the Father, 10% God the Son, Jesus, and 85% the Holy Spirit. It's just Holy Spirit all Sunday. That's all we're talking about. Some churches is a little more equal. Some churches is not very much Holy Spirit talk. And I will say this, I think that we sometimes wrongly think about the Holy Spirit's primary work as sort of giving us directions. Like, the Holy Spirit is God's GPS, right? What should I do in my career? Turn right. Okay? What should I do in my... Go left in half a mile, right? That's what the Holy Spirit is primarily about. Or perhaps we think that the Holy Spirit's greatest work is to give us various gifts. And some of those are natural, sort of natural, recognizable gifts. Like somebody has a real talent for serving and helping others. Or somebody has a real talent for teaching. Or somebody has a real talent for leading. Or they're supernatural gifts. And there are Pentecostal churches where there's a huge focus on the supernatural gifts of God. Tongues and prophecy and things like that. And these things aren't necessarily wrong. That's not the point I'm trying to make here. But the greatest work of the Spirit, the greatest and the central work of the Spirit in our hearts, is to pour God's love into our hearts by teaching us again and again about what that love meant, that Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. But you know, there's something worse, a lot worse, than having a murky view of the Spirit. And that is trying to walk in our own strength. We like to think, and we have a tendency, and I'm in this too, we have a tendency to think this way, that Jesus got me back to the starting line, and we can take it from there. No. Our walk with God is, and I found this word, and I think it's a good word. Our walk with God is recursive, meaning that the only way to progress in salvation is to return to the same starting line over and over again. We run our race looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do we run the race? Yes. We do it staring at Jesus, who is at work in us from the finish line to start us and to finish us and everything in between. And that's what it means that we boast in God. Therefore, we boast in hope. We boast in our sufferings, but above all, we boast in God. The ground of our assurance is the same as the content of our testimony as Christians, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We boast and rejoice in what God has done for us, justification by faith, what he will do for us, saving us from his own righteous wrath, what he is doing for us by the direct inward work of the Holy Spirit, leading us continually to the gospel in which we first believed, putting our eyes on Christ's cross and resurrection, not on our own good works. And here's the thing, in the great paradox of salvation, it is only when we stop focusing on ourselves and our works, whether they're good or bad, that we begin to bear good fruit. It's only when Peter has his eyes on Jesus that he can climb out of the boat and walk on water. And when he gets afraid and he sees the waves and he looks down at his own feet and thinks about how am I going to keep doing this, that's when he starts to sink. And we're the same way. When our eyes are on Christ and on what he has done, then we do begin to change. We've spent 3 months hearing that human beings have no grounds for boasting in themselves. Not even fathers in faith like Abraham. That faith rules out boasting. If salvation comes through faith, we cannot boast that we have saved ourselves. But is boasting itself bad? No. It's necessary. Who are we talking to when we boast? When we boast, we speak to the world. We say, this is what I'm about. This is the focus of my life. This is where everything good that I have comes from. When we boast, we speak to God in worship. When we boast, we speak to ourselves. We counsel ourselves. We remind ourselves of what is true so that we will stay on the path, which is first and foremost and last of all the work of Christ. We have a hope. Our sufferings serve to build up that hope because the Spirit of God, in the context of those sufferings, leads us back to where we began, to the Son of God who died for us while we were still sinners, so that we are justified by faith, so that we stand in grace, so that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does the Holy Spirit pour out the love of God into our hearts? By bringing us back to the cross. I was weak. I was a sinner. I was an enemy of God, but Christ died for me. The conviction that that is true of us is the central work of the Holy Spirit. It is the great work of God in us. and in it we boast. Let's pray. Father in heaven, every one of us has in our hearts a tendency to go in all kinds of wrong directions. We have a tendency to focus on our feelings. We have a tendency to look at our lives and assume that if we feel good about how we're doing, you must feel good about how we're doing. And if we're screwing up a lot, you must be done with us, or at least waiting for us to get our acts together. We also, Lord, have a tendency to hope in and boast in exactly the wrong things, to focus on things of this world, to focus on our accomplishments, to hope that we can do better, to boast in what we have accomplished. But Lord, none of these are where you direct our eyes. And when we are discouraged, in particular when we are discouraged and when we are suffering, we pray for your Holy Spirit to work powerfully in us, directing us in a fresh way to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have been justified by faith. We thank you for the peace of God, or peace with God that we now have. We thank you that we have access to this grace in which we now stand. And we thank you for the hope of salvation through the life of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are particularly struggling with discouragement today, that you would lift them up, that you would put their eyes not on themselves and on how life is going and on their own accomplishments and how well they're doing, but on what you have done once and for all through Jesus Christ. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would make that reality true and authoritative to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.